savor the taste of His presence and to reflect on the meaning of the bread and the wine. There's only little bits of bread, not enough to satisfy your physical hunger, but enough to remind you of Jesus and what He has done for you. And this meal that we share is meant to turn your hearts and your minds towards heaven, to the day that you will dine with Christ in heaven. God invites you. This is the wonderful invitation of the gospel. God invites you to dine with Him. And He gives us this table as sign and symbol of what is to come. And as you eat this bread, you can anticipate that day. This is the foretaste of heaven, the entree to the great feast that He has prepared for us. Well, perhaps today you have come with a hunger for bread that can truly satisfy. Perhaps you come with a spiritual longing that nothing else has been able to satisfy. Here at the table of the Lord, your soul can be nourished and restored. There can be healing and wholeness as Jesus meets your deepest needs. Here at the table of our Lord is peace and forgiveness. Here is life for your soul. Here is hope for this day and for eternity. Here is spiritual nourishment, strength for the journey of life. Jesus said, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." What we'll do is we'll just keep those words there as we come to the table. I invite those who are going to assist in the distribution to come forward. Yes, some of you have. Good, good, good. I was reading the other day a book by Leonard Sweet, in which he says, only humans dine. Only humans dine. Animals feed, but humans have the ability to dine. And when I read that, it made me think about the chimpanzees' tea party and what I remembered of those. I don't think I ever actually was at one, but seeing something like this on television and the way the chimpanzees, sometimes they were dressed in clothes, and they were sat at a table to have the drink and the food. And in a sense, back then, it was interesting to see chimpanzees mimicking human behaviour, because the reality is, out in the wild, you'll never see chimpanzees having a tea party. They don't know how to blend tea. They've never invented a teapot, and they haven't even made tables and chairs to be able to sit at. Instead, chimpanzees go foraging and they look for the food that is at hand, the berries, the fruit that's there. On the other hand, humans can dine. Now, we don't always do this, of course. Sometimes we eat and run, but we have the ability to be able to enjoy a meal, enjoy good company, and to dine. So maybe you would go to the supermarket and you would look for ingredients and you would think how the ingredients will go with each other and what that will taste like, so that you can make a meal that people will sit around and enjoy. Or perhaps you go to a restaurant, and part of the joy of being at a restaurant is to open up the menu and to be able to look through it and to see what the different dishes are and what might be included in them. And when I'm looking at a restaurant menu, then sometimes I'll look, oh, this looks really nice, really nice, really nice, really nice. And then it has something in it I don't like. So it's off. And I'll look again for something else. And part of the fun of going out with people is to sit there and to choose and select, and then to be able to enjoy the company, and when the food comes, to be able to talk over the meal and the things you may be drinking, to be able to dine, to be able to savor the tastes. When the Bible invites us, taste and see that the Lord is good, we're being invited to dine with God. This is something that we're able to do. God desires that we dine at his table on food that will meet our deepest needs. The Bible has many references to food and feasting. And at our service today, the table is set. The bread and wine have been prepared. And we will be invited to eat and drink and remember what Jesus has done for us. In part, this communion looks ahead to the day when we will be with Christ in heaven and to be able to enjoy the great feast of God. And as we gather at this table, we will take our time, we will pray, we will think, and we will dwell on what God has done for us. So I showed you a few moments ago the order of service from for the memorial windows. And so at the moment, as part of our centennial year, we're going through a series reflecting on the themes that we find in those windows. Now, I forgot to look before coming up. The one that we're thinking about today is Jesus, the bread of life. And as we look to those windows, and particularly when we were in the church and you were looking to the front and the windows were lit up, you were able to look, in a sense, to Jesus and see these wonderful themes from the Bible before you. And so we're thinking about Jesus' claim to be the bread of life. And there is just so much to learn from this. But one simple truth is that God wants to feed us and has given us Jesus as the bread of life, who gives us life and sustains our life. By saying, "I am the bread of life," Jesus was revealing that he is essential to our existence, both now and also in eternity. The bread symbolizes our common need. Food is essential for life. And so too Jesus is essential to our spiritual lives, to the whole of our lives, to sustain us. So we're looking in John's Gospel in chapter 6, and there we find, well, so much is happening there. A big clue to help us understand what's going on is found in John chapter 6 at verse 4. And it says, "The Jewish Passover feast was near." And this Passover forms the background in which these things that Jesus is saying are taught. It's against this background of the Passover feast. The Passover was one of the great feasts of the Jewish year. And it was soon followed by the festival of unleavened bread, so that both of these things were together in the minds of the Jewish people. The feast of unleavened bread meant that bread was central to their celebrations. Now, at the earlier feast, the Feast of the Tabernacles that we thought about a couple of weeks ago, it focused on water. And we remember that the priest would pour water onto the altar and look ahead to the time when the river of life would flow. And at that feast, Jesus said, "Come to me and I will give you the water of life." And at the approaching the Feast of Unleavened Bread, he now says, "I am the bread of life." And so Jesus is, in a sense, looking at these great feasts and these great festivals in the Jewish year, and showing how he himself is the fulfillment of all that was said there and promised there. So all of the things that would be in the mind of people from the Passover, the unleavened bread, freedom from slavery, crossing the Red Sea, all of this would have been in the minds of people at this time. And perhaps some who were in the crowds with Jesus were actually pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem for these festivals. The saying, "I'm the bread of life," arose from a miraculous feast. And so at the beginning of this chapter, there is the feeding of the 5,000. And they're out in the wilderness. And Jesus asks a question to make his disciples think, to stretch them and to challenge them. Where will we get enough bread for all of these people? And that echoes something that Moses had said in the desert. Where will we find enough meat for all of these people? And there's different themes that are flowing through in this. So imagine 5,000 people had turned up today and we were going to provide lunch for them. So how is that going to work? Where in Auckland could we find the food? So people might get in the cars and they're off to St. Luke's and go to the food court, and we'll have people at every counter ordering lots and lots of meals so that they can bring them back here. We'd have to go to the pizza shops and the bread shops and the dairies. Now, in Auckland, it wouldn't be impossible to find enough food to feed 5,000 people. It would be expensive, but it wouldn't be impossible. It would be a bit difficult. Remember, not long ago, we had our centennial meal and all the work that went into providing a meal for 160 people. Well, multiply that out to 5,000. It becomes difficult. And then you have Jesus and his disciples, and they're out in the middle of nowhere with just some fishing villages in the distance, no supermarkets, no dairies, no bread shops. And Jesus says, how are we going to feed all of these people? Of course, then Jesus did this wonderful miracle and provided them with food. Now, this wasn't just a token meal where they took out the little bits of loaves and fishes and don't eat too much. Only have one piece. Don't stuff yourself. But rather, people were able to take what they wanted, what they needed, and to be able to eat and be satisfied. And still there were 12 loaves, 12 baskets of bread left over. There was not just enough for the people, there was an abundance. And this is a miracle. And I can imagine the people in that crowd who were getting ready for the Passover, getting ready for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, saying to each other, what does this remind you of? Hungry people in the wilderness being fed. Where have we heard this before? This all seems strangely familiar. And God's sustaining of the people of Israel at the time of Moses in the desert would have been on their hearts and on their minds. And so some of them suggested Jesus might be the prophet. Now, this is suggestive of Moses, the great prophet. And we don't have time to look at this in detail, but there's just so much happening here. So Moses went up a mountain to meet with God. In this chapter, Jesus goes up the mountain. Moses prayed and the Red Sea opened and people were able to walk as on dry land. In this chapter, Jesus walks on the water. There's just so much that's happening here that is linked back to the Old Testament that these people are thinking about. Now, following the miraculous feeding of the 5,000, the disciples sailed away and Jesus slipped away to find a quiet place to pray. And what did the crowd do? Well, once they realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. Following the miraculous feast, the crowds were actively looking for Jesus. They were searching for him. They were getting onto boats and they were going out and they were looking to see if they could find him somewhere. This miracle had raised their expectations and their hopes about Jesus. Their Jewish background meant that some of these things that I've begun to mention to you were readily occurring to them, and they were thinking, this may be the Messiah. And having had the miraculous supply of bread in the wilderness, thinking of their ancestors and what God had done for them. And they would have also known the legend. And so there was a thing that was thought about with the Jewish people, that they remembered that when there was manna, Moses had put some into a jar and put the jar into the Ark of the Covenant, and that had traveled with them, and later it had been put into the temple. Now, when the temple was overrun by the enemies, so the legend went, Jeremiah rescued that jar of hidden manna and hid it somewhere else to keep it safe. And the thinking of the Jews in Jesus' day was that when the Messiah comes, he will bring out this hidden jar of manna and people will feast on the storehouse of manna from heaven. And so this was sort of going around in the people's minds. And when you know this, when you think about this, you begin to see how the transition in this conversation works its way through. For the crowds then to be speaking of manna makes more sense to us. And so they asked Jesus for a sign. What miraculous sign will you give that we may see it and believe you? What, they said to Jesus, what will you do? Our forefathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now, they had already been party to a miracle. They may not have known this. They may not have understood where all this bread, where this fish had come from, that was able to feed them at this time. They had eaten physical bread, but now they were hungry again. They had eaten what they thought was ordinary old barley bread, but now they wanted manna from heaven, manna that wouldn't run out. And I suppose in their minds they thought, well, anyone can supply ordinary bread, but the real test is to provide manna. And so from the crowd's perspective, the ideal response from Jesus to this question would have been if he had brought out the jar and said, here is the jar that has been hidden for generations, and now you can have this manna, you can eat to your heart's content, the kingdom of God has come among you. But Jesus turned the discussion in an unexpected way, from physical needs to spiritual needs, from physical life to spiritual life. And he said to them, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And then he said something that no one could have foreseen. I am the bread of life. The bread is a person, Jesus Christ. The bread that they were expecting to come from the store rooms of heaven had come down to them and was walking among them in the person of Jesus Christ. Those who eat this bread live forever. Jesus himself, the bread that nourishes the spirit and satisfies the hungry heart. The people of Jesus' day are longing for manna from heaven. They don't realize it. Jesus is it. Jesus is what their souls long for. He is the manna, the bread of heaven. He can satisfy their needs. He can give them life. And he is what our souls long for. He can satisfy our deepest needs. And so Jesus, they are asking for manna from heaven, and Jesus is saying, I'm that bread of heaven, and you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And the conversation quickly changed, and grumbling came along, and it turned into sharp arguments. And the crowds, who moments earlier were searching for Jesus, have now given up on him, and they're deserting Jesus. All this talk about flesh and blood and eating it and drinking was just confusing for them. It had offended them. They can't comprehend his meaning. It doesn't fit into their expectations. And so many of his followers turn away. Even some of his disciples leave him. So many are going that Jesus turns to the 12, those closest to him, and says, Do you also want to leave? Now, we have a great advantage over that crowd. We have so much more information than they had. We know about the Last Supper. This hadn't happened for them yet, where Jesus had met with his disciples at the Passover meal, took bread and wine, broke and gave them new meaning. And we read, while they were eating, Jesus took the bread, gave thanks and broke it, gave it to his disciples saying, take it, this is my body. And then he took the cup and gave thanks and offered it to them. And they all drank from it. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, he said to them. The Passover meal, a feast that for them was designed to help them to look back, to enjoy in the present, and to look forward to the future. In the past, they saw the people of Israel on the night of the Passover. In the present, they were celebrating and hoping and longing with faith in God for what God had done before and looking to the time that would lie ahead for them. The time when the Messiah would come, when they would be free from their oppressors, when God would provide a bountiful feast for them. And so we see the Passover in a new light, which they couldn't see. And we also know about the death of Jesus on the cross for us. For on the cross, his body given for us, his blood poured out for us. And we have the teaching of Paul, which many of us have read and thought about. And Paul outlined the way the church kept this feast of the Lord's Supper. For what I received from the Lord, I passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And so when we think of Jesus saying, "I eat my flesh and drink my blood," we know that it's not this literal thing that the crowds were thinking of, but rather the rich symbolism that comes with eating the bread and remembering his death for us. And we also have a wider image of what Jesus meant when he claimed to be the bread of life. Jesus was claiming to be from God, the giver of the source of life. And he echoed the Old Testament when he said, "Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." And at the beginning of this gospel, John introduced the gospel by saying that Jesus was the Word who became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And so we see Jesus as the Word of God. We see this Word that has become flesh. We have all these images of bread and the Word and flesh. And in a sense, they make sense to us in the ministry and in the life of Jesus. Now, understandably, it was difficult for the crowds who didn't have this information to understand what Jesus was talking about. But we see it because we have all these pieces that fit together and give us this understanding. So what difference does it make to us today? In a few minutes, you will have an opportunity to hold a piece of bread in your hands and to pause and to pray and to remember what Jesus has done for you. And as we gather at this communion table, we will pray and focus on Jesus. We will set apart the elements of bread and wine. We will break the bread and distribute it to you. And as we do that, you might like to think on Jesus' words. "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." In the not too distant past, in the Presbyterian Church, in the pews, we would put some white linen and it would drape over the pews, in a sense draping down towards your lap. We called that dressing the church for communion. And the idea was that those pieces of white linen were the tablecloth extending from the communion table to where you were, so that you could think of yourself sitting with Jesus, dining with him at the table. You're not simply eating, but dining with the Lord. You're taking time to be with him, time to savor the taste of his presence and to reflect on the meaning of the bread and the wine. There's only little bits of bread, not enough to satisfy your physical hunger, but enough to remind you of Jesus and what he has done for you. And this meal that we share is meant to turn your hearts and your minds towards heaven, to the day that you will dine with Christ in heaven. God invites you. This is the wonderful invitation of the gospel. God invites you to dine with him. And he gives us this table as sign and symbol of what is to come. And as you eat this bread, you can anticipate that day. This is the foretaste of heaven, the entree to the great feast that he has prepared for us. Well, perhaps today you have come with a hunger for bread that can truly satisfy. Perhaps you come with a spiritual longing that nothing else has been able to satisfy. Here at the table of the Lord, your soul can be nourished and restored. There can be healing and wholeness as Jesus meets your deepest needs. Here at the table of our Lord is peace and forgiveness. Here is life for your soul. Here is hope for this day and for eternity. Here is spiritual nourishment, strength for the journey of life. Jesus said, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." What we'll do is we'll just keep those words there as we come to the table. I invite those who are going to assist in the distribution to come.